If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them to Matthew chapter 6. And our text today is going to be Matthew 6, 5 through 13. Before we read that, maybe I should tell you some things that are going on for me, and also, I guess, for the church in that way. I think maybe a lot of you know, some of you might not, but I'm going to be gone for the entire month of August. And here's what we're not just vacationing. We're actually doing using our vacation in a crazy way, I guess. But next Saturday, not this Saturday coming up, but next Saturday, I'm leaving to Switzerland, and I'm going to speak at a conference there. Just me, my family's going to stay here. I'm going to speak there for 4 days at a Movida conference, which is a conference for European youth and college students that they're all going to gather there. It's their first big SEMA conference there. They hold one in South America, and Lord willing, I'll be speaking at that one in South America in 2017. But I'm speaking at this one now, and so I'll be there for 4 days, and then I travel all the way back, and my family and I will pack our bags, and then we'll go to Siberia, and we'll be in Siberia for 3 weeks. And our purpose in going to Siberia, we got a lot of goals, but the bigger goals in us traveling all that way, we are going to be teaching. The church that we planted is there in Siberia, in Ulan-Ude, Siberia. I don't know if you know this, but my wife and I were church planting missionaries in Siberia. And we want to be there and encourage them, that church that we planted, where they're at right now with our teammates. We didn't do it alone, but and so I'm going to be teaching an evangelism conference with them. And then also we're going to be running a VBS, a Vacation Bible School program with them. The whole purpose in those 3 weeks is just to be there with those guys, encourage them. See, that church is now an indigenous church. And what that means is it was started not that way. It was started by foreigners who came over and learned Russian and planted the church. But we couldn't run the church forever, so we left and we ordained elders there. And those elders are now leading that church, and those elders are all from there. And none of them have seminary training, none of them have they have some support, but this is, we're going to support them and to encourage them in leading the church. So I would appreciate your prayers, really, big time. For the Switzerland conference, that God would just, I got 4 or 5 sermons to speak there, preach there. I could really use your prayers for that. And then also for Russia, that God would just use that time for His glory. So would you pray for that while you think about that in the next? And Devin's going to be preaching for the first 3 weeks. Devin's the fellow who gave the announcements, if you don't know. And then after that, Bert Newman, who just got back from Alaska, he'll be speaking. And then John Dottweiler is going to speak the last week of August. So there's 5 weeks, and that's going to be the schedule. So, but today we're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. So second week on prayer, and we'll read the text now. So Matthew 6, 5 through 13 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray again. Father, I ask that you would teach us how to pray. What an incredible gift that you have given us in prayer. We have access to you. We can talk to you. We can talk to you together like we're doing right now, and we can talk to you individually. We can bring our our deepest hurts to you with confidence, knowing that you, our Heavenly Father, love us and care for us. And I'm convicted that we take this gift so lightly. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and teach us to pray. And now as we work through this prayer and Jesus' teaching, His incredible teaching on prayer, I pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to what prayer really is. And we'd throw off the ritual and embrace authentic communion with you. Because of Jesus, and I don't want to neglect that point, we can talk to you today because of Jesus Christ. Because He stood in our place and died on the cross for our sin, and now we have a relationship, a living relationship through Him with you. And that is an awesome thing. Would you make that clear to our hearts this morning? And Lord, I know that there's hurts here. There's lots of hurts and hard times and trials. Just because it's sunny outside doesn't make it sunny in our hearts. And I know that some people come today with dark clouds. And I pray for them, Father. I pray that you would meet their needs by your grace, that you'd show them your love and your kindness and your mercy, and they'd leave here rejoicing in your wonderful care for us, your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the ninth sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. So I've spent nine sermons on this. This is the ninth. And there's one more this summer, Lord willing. That's next week. Last week we worked through Matthew 7, 7 through 11. So I'm not just driving right through Matthew like I would if I had the time, but because we've made this a summer series, I've kind of hit some of the highlights. Last week was Matthew 7, 7 through 11. And in that sermon, in that passage, Jesus exhorts us to be absolutely dependent on God for everything. He says, ask, seek, and knock. He challenged us to dependently and humbly bring our needs to Him, both physically and spiritually, all of our needs to God. And today and next week, I plan for us to look at Jesus' substantial teaching on prayer itself. And I did that on purpose because last week we heard the challenge to dependently pray. And so I just think it's fitting to spend some time hearing from Jesus about how to pray and how not to pray. So this week we'll look at the two ways not to pray and then just an overview of how we should pray. And next week we'll zoom in a little bit more and just see specifically how we as believers pray that God's name would be hallowed and that His will would be done and that His kingdom would come. So we're going to zoom in next week. This week kind of an overview of that part. I'm spending 3 weeks on prayer because I want us to become, and I think God, I know that God wants us to become, or to become in greater measure, a people of prayer, a people who pray. In fact, I think that's one of Jesus' aims in this Sermon on the Mount, to create a people who throw off mere outward appearances, religious appearances, external religion, and become authentic, God-centered people of prayer. People who cultivate a life of active dependence on God. Not as a ritual, but as a way of life. And I think we need that. I know I do. You might remember last week that we decided, or I proposed, that our prayer lives are a pretty good thermometer. My prayer life is a good thermometer for how I understand my dependence on God. It's not a thermometer of how dependent I am of God. I just sometimes don't see it. It's the thermometer is how dependent I see myself. So focusing 3 weeks on cultivating a life of humble dependence on God is important to me because I see that thermometer sometimes a little low. And we are absolutely dependent on God for everything. The Bible says, in Him, we move and live and have our being. I don't see it all the time like that. When things are good and I don't have a lot of trials, sometimes I don't see it that way, but that's the case. And I want us to develop that understanding and just to become people of prayer. All right, so let's start with verses 5 and 6, how not to pray. The first lesson on how not to pray that he gives us. I'll just read those again. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, the problem, I think, that Jesus is highlighting with the hypocrites is not that they pray, or that they stand up to pray, or that they pray in religious centers, the synagogues, or that they pray on the street corners. That's not the issue he's taking with them. The fault Jesus finds with them is that they love to pray that they may be seen by others. That's his problem with them. They're not praying to God per se. They're praying to him, but they're praying so that people around them would look at them and say, wow, look how good they are. They're praying for the benefit of others. Their main goal in praying is that people around them would just think that they're pious, or that they're religious, or that they're very spiritual, or that they're good. I don't know, have you ever been around somebody who speaks on a cell phone, but they do it not just to speak to the person on the other line, but they're actually doing it for your benefit? You ever hear a conversation like that? And I don't know why people do that. I don't know if I've ever done that, but if I do that, then point that out to me. But it's obnoxious. You take the phone, you're talking, and you're just letting everyone around you know what you're talking about because you want them to see something about you. So it's not just for the guy on the other line. I mean, you want them to see how important you are, or how smart you are, or how mean that person is, or how dumb that person is, or whatever. But the conversation is not just for you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is that just me? That's kind of what's going on here. Only on a much larger and way more tragic scale. Hypocrites, as he calls them, people who are one way on the outside and on the inside way different. They're on the phone with God, but they keep looking at you, hoping that you see them or hear them say this line or that line. Their goal is to make you think about them in a certain way. Prayer for them is just an external facade to make them look spiritually, but it's only skin deep. It's not the real reflection of their internal spiritual lives. As I've studied this Sermon on the Mount these last few months, I've seen something really clearly, and that is that God is not primarily interested in our externals. We are often most concerned with how we look. I mean, just spiritually, physically, we're most concerned with our outward, how we look. But not God. He is not primarily interested in our externals. Jesus has set out in the Sermon on the Mount to help us see that things on the outside, if they don't reflect what's inside, they don't even help us a bit. They're just not helpful. And that's not a new concept in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the Old Testament's replete with passages that help us see that God is not interested in external religion all by itself. In Isaiah 29:13, for example, God said, "These people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." And then in Joel 2:13, just another example, God beckons His people to come back to Him, not with outward displays, because that's what we do. We love to do the outward display, but with inward repentance and brokenness. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." They were good at rending their garments in these emotional displays of repentance. But God, who sees the heart, knows that that doesn't always line up. And so He says, "Rend your heart." Not just your outward garment. Pretense to God is useless. I mean, He doesn't value it at all. It might benefit you a little bit in the sense that some people will look at you and say, "Wow," for a brief moment, but it doesn't benefit you in any eternal way, and it certainly doesn't please God. A friend of mine, a good southern gentleman, would say it like this. He would say, "External religion is like a curl in a pig's tail. It might tickle the hams, but it's not going to bring you any more bacon." It's just useless. It's that useless. And mere outward religious behavior is never aimed ultimately at pleasing God. It is aimed at pleasing men. It's aimed at pleasing others. And Jesus needles this religious facade. I mean, he the whole sermon does this. I mean, he needles giving your money so that other people could see how generous you are. Or fasting so that other people could see how pious you are. Or in this case, praying so that others will see how spiritual you are. God is not interested in the mere externals. Especially if it doesn't line up with the inside. No one's helped by that. Not you, not anyone else. So when those around you hear you pray or give or fast, if that's why you did it, then you've accomplished your entire goal. If you were praying for the purpose of letting other people see how religious you were, how spiritual you were, how good you are, well, that's it. There, you have accomplished your goal, maybe. Your reward in full is the fact that people might look on you for a brief moment and say, wow, Mike is really good. But it doesn't go any further than that, and it certainly doesn't reach God's ear in a hearing way. Jesus shows us a better way. In verse 6, he says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I'm sure he doesn't mean that we should never pray together, like I did just a few minutes ago, or like we do sometimes. In fact, I know for sure he doesn't mean this, and I know that for a reason that's going to come up in our text, and I'll get to that in a moment. I'm also sure that Jesus is not primarily interested in the very specific place that we pray. Like, I don't think he's all concerned with whether you have a prayer closet or not. That's not his point here. I think his point is that your prayers are not for others. Your prayer life is for God. You are praying to God. His big point is that we as believers ought to be authentic in our prayer lives. And so if you're praying in a way, if you're praying to your Father, you should pray in such a way that it doesn't matter whether other people hear you or not. You're praying to God. You're not trying to make yourself look good. You're praying to your Father. Your Father knows your heart. He sees what you do in secret, and so you can have confidence that He will hear your prayer if you're praying to Him and not to the guy next to you. It's authenticity, I think, in our spiritual lives that Jesus is commending. So don't pray like inauthentic hypocrites who don't really care about God but do care about what people think about them, and so they put on a pretty good show. He's saying, pray to your Father. That's the point. And don't pray like unbelievers. That's what I think he means in verses 7 and 8. When he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. All right, I take Gentiles to mean unbelievers, and the reason I made that point to call that unbelievers is because in the original context, the Gentiles, that reference would have been to everyone who is outside of God's covenanted people. And people outside the covenant are those who do not have faith in God. They have faith in all kinds of things. They have faith, they worship, but not to the one true God. They're unbelievers. And maybe Jesus was pointing to something of the day. Maybe there was pagan rituals where these guys would stand up and give long, elaborate, ritualistic pagan prayers. Maybe something like that was going on. Probably something was. I know that happens among pagan cultures or animistic cultures. But whatever it was, this, the way that he describes this, actually basically describes all unbelieving prayer. And here's what I mean. An unbelieving prayer has no confidence that God will hear our prayers unless we nail it just right in the prayer itself. And that way of thinking, the basis of God hearing the prayer is the prayer itself. And so I have to nail the tone, and I've got to get the language right, and the length of my prayer should be appropriate, should sound a certain way. or I'm afraid God won't hear me. But the reality is, the basis of God hearing me when I pray is the fact that He is my Father. We're His children. He knows our needs. We don't have to worry that we're saying it in just the right way. God hears our prayers not because of our skill when it comes to the art of praying. The basis of God hearing our prayers is way more concrete than that. If my child asked me for something that he really needed, do you think my answer is going to be based on how eloquently he phrased it? Or maybe how often he said it, and I don't just mean nagging and finally I give in, but you know what I mean? Like, is it going to be based on the fact that he says it in such a way? If I'm a good father, then it's going to be based on nothing other than the rock solid reality that that's my boy. You see what I mean? There's a fact there, a concrete platform upon which we stand. He's our Father, and He hears our prayers on that basis, not on the basis of how skilled I am in my coming to Him. I led a mission trip once. I don't remember where. I think it was to Panama. But on that trip, I had a big college group with me, and we prayed a lot together. And on that trip, I had two different extremes of praying out loud. And you know, if this cuts close to the cotton, I'm not judging you for anything here. So just hear me out. I just want to illustrate something. But two completely different guys in the way that they prayed out loud. Okay, one guy prayed in Shakespearean English. Do you know what I mean? Like King James, you know, with lots of vowels and these. And the other guy prayed as if God was from the hood in New York. And the guy wasn't even from New York, so that was kind of interesting. But sometimes these guys would pray right after each other, and it was incredibly distracting. The first guy would say something like, "Thou, my Father, doth giveth me good things when I needeth them at the right time that thou wantest." Things like that. And just as a side note, whenever people pray like that, it's kind of funny. They rarely do it in a grammatically correct way, because there's a difference between thou and thine and thee. These were all cases, all right? There's a reason why. Anyway, so they pray, and it would sound really funny to Shakespeare himself. But anyway, but he would pray with the these and thous, and he'd put eth at the end of his verbs. And that'd be followed up by my friend who was from the boroughs, I guess. And he prayed, "Yo, God, my best homeboy, I just know you're going to do something good for me." One guy was going out of his way to sound reverent and formal. And not that that is in itself bad. I'm not judging that. I'm not judging anything. One guy went out of his way to sound reverent. The other guy went out of his way to sound informal and relaxed and on a friend's basis with God. Also not in itself bad, just relaxed. As I reflected on this thing, because it didn't seem normal to me, I spent a lot of time wondering, what's going on here? Why these two extremes that don't sound natural at all and don't seem natural? And I don't know those guys' hearts, okay? I don't know what was going on, but there's possibly something that was going on. And that was that maybe these guys were both more concerned with the form of their praying, the way that they said it, and the way that people heard them, than they were with communing with God. I don't know that for sure, okay? I'm just... maybe. In other words, they may have been way too concerned with the prayer itself. Such a concern that takes away from simply praying. And I think that's right in line with Jesus' point here. He wants us to pray to God authentically from our hearts, to cultivate a life of prayer, talking to our Father. And I think He does that both in the way that He steers us away from hypocrites and He steers us away from unbelievers, and the way that both of those groups pray. He, God, desires authentic communication that is directed in sincerity to the Father. Not trying to impress those around us, and not believing that God will hear us based on anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ, through which He's made us His children. I don't think God wants our focus when it comes to praying to be the act of praying. I think He wants us to pray. All right, so after those two points on how not to pray, Jesus, beginning in verse 9, teaches us how to pray. And I'm going to spend all of next Sunday on those verses. But today we're simply going to read them, and I'm going to make four observations about them. Four maybe helpful observations, and we'll go deeper next week. So let's read verses 9 through 13 again, and just note four significant things about prayer. So Jesus says, pray then like this. So don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, actually, before I give those four observations, let me make one very general note about this model prayer. And I think it's important to make a note here, because it's very interesting that, given the context of Jesus' teaching on prayer, that many churches and denominations and believers have taken this model prayer and ritualistically grabbed onto it. They just grasped onto this ritual, made it a ritual, recite it verbatim, and sometimes, I fear, thoughtlessly. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes this is simply recited with no thought of what it means among believers. I have no problem with memorizing this prayer. I've memorized it. I have no problem with reciting it as a prayer to God. No problem whatsoever. But I am sure that Jesus, His main intent with this prayer is not that we would recite something verbatim, ritualistically. He is teaching us how to pray. And when we take this form, along with the two how to not pray warnings that come before it, I think we should see that Jesus does not want this to be just mindlessly replace whatever we were chanting before. And yet, that's what a lot of people have done with this prayer. The point of this lesson on prayer is to guide sincere, God-oriented prayer. That's what He's after here. To guide us, to teach us how to pray to the Father. That's the point. So again, by all means, memorize it. I don't mind reciting it. It's not bad. But pray this way. That's the point. This isn't just to be recited. This is to be prayed. That's Jesus' intent. So I think it's a great lesson on prayer. So it's four observations, all right? And then we'll be done. Observation number one, prayer is often corporate. And I think that's important to make right here, because if you just read verses 5 and 6, you know, like we have just done, when He says, go pray in secret in the closet, and your Father will reward you, you might get the idea that we should never come together and pray. But there's a clue here, right from this text, that I know that we should come together and pray. Do you know what that clue is? It's one word. What is that one word? Our Father. Our. Right? If it was me in my secret closet, I pray my Father. But He says, I want you to pray like this. Our Father. Get together with other believers and pray this way. Our Father. We pray corporately. It's one of the things that makes Christians distinctly Christian, is that we pray together. Not for the sake of others, and that's what Jesus was needling before. We pray to God, not to impress men, but we pray together, our Father who is in heaven. And I got to be honest here, when I saw that, when that came clear to me, that was hugely convicting for me as a pastor of this church. Frankly, and I don't blame anyone other than myself here, I don't think we corporately pray enough. We pray corporately, but I don't think we pray corporately enough. And oh, how I want God to change that among us. Again, one of the things that churches do that make us distinctly Christian is that we pray. We gather together. And one of the reasons we do that is to commune with God corporately. And I'm convicted that we should do that more. All right, observation number two. Prayer is based on a relationship. Now, we've already seen that, and I hammered it last week, and I've already talked about it even this week, but since it comes up twice, actually three times in our text today, I don't have any problem with bringing it up again in this sermon. Prayer is based on a father-child relationship. I know that because he says, our Father. That's how we pray. Not just God. I mean, you know, I don't think he's worried about the semantics of the actual words we attach. I think he wants us to understand when we pray, we're praying to our Father. Not just reaching out to some generic deity. We are praying to, or we're not just praying to a God who's far off, even though sometimes I know that to you he feels that way. But when you pray to him, it's like you're going to your Father, only way better. Like we talked about last week, our Heavenly Father is 10,000 times more caring, more concerned than the very best earthly father could be. And that reality ought to embolden our prayer life and give us confidence when we go to God, right? What a gift! We pray to our Father. And our Father loves us. He knows our needs better than we do. He's caring and He listens. The third observation is that prayer is God-centered in the first place. And I know that from the first three petitions. May your name be hallowed. There's six petitions. The first three are, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done. And I think that this falls in line with the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that we should train our hearts to want God first. Prayer in the first place ought to be God-oriented. We want God's will. We want His name to be hallowed. We want His kingdom to come. We often come with our list of requests, and those sometimes have nothing to do with the fame of God's name. Do you know what I mean? They just have to do with the fact that I need something, and I want you to meet this need. And He wants us to bring our needs to Him. I see that here. But He wants us to want His will in the matter most. And the Sermon on the Mount is a major realignment. Do you know what I mean? It majorly changes the way that we naturally are. From being primarily concerned with my needs to being primarily to seeking the kingdom first and His righteousness. He's realigning our pursuit so that we would seek His kingdom first. And that's got to be reflected in the way we pray. We should want more than anything for God's will to be accomplished. And that makes sense, you know, because God's will is the greatest good in the universe. My greatest good and the objective greatest good. All right, observation number four, last one. And more on what I just said next week. My final observation about this lesson on prayer is that prayer is absolutely dependent on God for everything, physically and spiritually. You can see that in this prayer. Especially, you can see that in the final three petitions. I mean, the first one is really obvious. Give us this day our daily bread. And that means that we must be dependent on Him every day for our physical needs. We already are that, but we need to be cognizant of that. We need to understand that. We need Him every hour. We need Him to meet our physical needs today. And I know, you know, when we're wealthy and we're doing okay and the bank account's got a little bit of a cushion there, we don't feel that. But that's the reality. Sometimes God allows all of that to erode so that we would see that reality. I've seen that happen. I knew a lot of guys in 2008 when the construction boom in Florida crumbled. I saw a lot of guys who went from being completely self-dependent to realizing that they need God for everything. All of us need God for everything. Sometimes we're just deluded and don't see that we do. But He says, pray this way. Ask God to meet your physical needs. And it shows us that we're absolutely dependent on Him for our spiritual needs too. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We depend on God's grace for forgiveness. And so there's confession there. Confessing our sins to God. And seeking His help so that we can forgive others. Finally, He teaches us to pray for His leading in a way that leads us away from temptation and away from the evil one. That's also meeting our spiritual needs. We need God's spiritual navigation to keep us, to help us to run from sin and to be holy. And prayer is just a reflection of that understanding. We depend on God for all of our spiritual needs. There's so much more that can be said about this. And we're going to say more next week. For now, let me just urge you. Let me just urge us. Would you go before God and seek His face so that you would be motivated to cultivate a life of prayer? I want us to do that. As a church and as individuals. It's easy, like I said last week, to go through this life thinking and acting like we do not need God. It's a delusion. If my prayer life is slight or non-existent, then I am not going through this life thinking that I need Him for my breath. And yet, I'm one breath away from death. And you are too, one heartbeat. May we see that. So that we would pray. God has granted us an amazing privilege. I mean, really amazing. We are His children. And the way that children are blessed with a special, unique access to their fathers, we are blessed with a special, unique access to the Creator of the universe, our Father, through Christ. We can come to Him with confidence as our Heavenly Father who knows our needs before we even ask. God, I pray that You would do a work in our hearts so that we would learn to pray. Individually, would You teach me how to pray? Would You teach Your children how to pray? And would You teach us as a church how to pray? And Father, collectively, corporately, we thank You for this amazing gift of prayer. And that, Lord, convict us where we take it for granted. But we have access to You. Access because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a standing with You as Your children. And so, Father, I pray as we leave here today that Your people, all of us, You train our hearts to realize that we need You every hour and that we would come to You with our needs. In Jesus' name I pray. I pray. Amen.